Well, we've come down to the final two sermons of the book of 2 Thessalonians. So by God's grace and Lord willing, I'll finish up this study of 2 Thessalonians next week. And if the Lord comes home first, then we'll just leave it unfinished, okay? But I'm thankful to have taught through this book, and I'm thankful the things that the Lord has done to teach us and the way He has used it in our church and within our lives to edify and correct and train us according to His Word. Last week, I introduced this final chapter to you as a word from Paul to the Thessalonians as he wraps up his thoughts and addresses one more kind of pastoral exhortation that needs to be handled in his love for these people and in the way in which he guides them according to the Word of God. And as I stated, Paul was aware and knew of and many issues within the churches that he cared for and that he shepherded, and in particular, in the church at Thessalonica, there had been really two issues that he was going to address in this letter. The first issue was that there was false teaching in the church, and in that false teaching surrounding the second coming of Christ, Paul wanted the people there in the church to not be disturbed, to not be shaken out of their composure, as he says, but he wanted them to be grounded and rooted in the Word of God, in particular to the fact that Jesus had not yet come, and that the second coming had not yet occurred. And in relationship to that false teaching came the response from the people in Thessalonica. And most commentators believe that the response has led to the second issue that we're going to deal with today and next week, which is the sin of an unruly behavior, as Paul calls it. But most particularly, the sin of that unruly behavior or disorderly behavior is the sin of idleness. Okay? Now, I'm going to kind of handle this final chapter in two sections, because today we're going to address this from the aspect of Paul's exhortation to the church as a whole. And then next week, we are going to address the sin in particular that Paul is dealing with among the individuals in Thessalonica that caught up in an unruly idleness in their life, okay? So the idea today is Paul's call and exhortation to the church to deal with sin in their midst. We all know, as I am watching my father live his last days on earth, that when sin takes a hold of a church, it is much like disease in the body. Now, my father has no cure for the disease in his body. There is no hope for a cure. There is a hope for a miracle, okay? The beauty of God's Word and the promises of His Word is that there is hope for a church that has sin in its midst. And we have seen the product of sin ravage churches throughout the history of the church. And over again, when a church deals with the sin that is present in its midst, God blesses that church. And when they fail to deal with sin, God will crush it. It's that simple. He will not bless the sin in the midst of a body of believers. He will allow the consequences of that sin to flourish and bear fruit and eventually destroy churches. And so he is very serious, as he is with the church in Thessalonica, as he was, as we studied in Corinth, about the sexual immorality there in Corinth. Paul is serious because God is serious about the way in which sin affects and infects a church. And so in chapter 3, he's calling the church to respond to the other people in the body who have fallen into such sin, and he is charging the church to respond biblically by entering into what we call the doctrine of church discipline. And so the idea today and the topic that we're going to focus on is Christ-centered or gospel-centered discipline in the midst of God's church. I want us to think about the word discipline for a second. Its primary meaning could be summarized as simply actions taken by individuals to assure proper health and conduct. When we think about discipline of the body, discipline of the mind, we are thinking about taking action steps as individuals to assure a proper health and conduct in our lives. Paul, in a theological sense, uses the Greek word gymnasia, which means to train or discipline the body through an activity for or with the purpose of an intended goal. Our English word, gymnasium, originates from that thing. It means literally to train, to discipline. And Paul oftentimes uses that term in the sense of fighting against sin, disciplining the mind, disciplining the body to counteract or to fight against sin in our lives. And so naturally, the church adopted the idea of church discipline as a way to fight against sin corporately as we fight against it personally. Therefore, to discipline in the church, we want to train people toward a proper spiritual health and conduct. And when unhealthy invaders to spiritual health and the unity of God's church appears, church leadership and all believers should spring into action in the way that medicine reacts to fighting infection. Because sin in the church is infection in the body of Christ. Let's revisit 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll flip over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read what Paul states in regards to the believers in Corinth. Verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as this does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Paul says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I was present. In the name of the Lord Jesus," he says, "when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good," he says. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." Now you'll notice a similarity in the verses today and in the verses in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in particular to two or three different points. These are kind of the backbone and the structure of church discipline. Church discipline is an action taken first personally and then corporately. In other words, church discipline is not just an act of the corporate church. It starts as an act of personal believers as united and part of the body of Christ. But the familiarity or the similarity between these two verses today in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 is that we have to do a couple things as individuals and as a church. We identify sin. We exhort and instruct people biblically in regards to that sin. And then finally, we separate or restore based on the response from that person. And so Paul is saying the very same things to the Thessalonians as he does to the Corinthians and as Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 18. And isn't it beautiful how God's word is so consistent about this practice, and yet the church has failed to be faithful to such a practice in the last 200-300 years. And therefore sin runs rampant and churches are eliminated by God's judgment because sin is not dealt with. And so from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's think about three things today, kind of the backbone from Paul's message about church discipline. The first thing is the authority to discipline. The authority. Notice in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. What is Paul basing his message on from the beginning? The authority, the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very purpose, the very call and exhortation that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 18, instructing his disciples about how we should relate to and respond to sin. I want to highlight two for you. Two words or two commands from Jesus, first in Matthew chapter 5, secondly in Matthew chapter 18, that has to do with our subject matter of church discipline. Number one, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells people that belong to the kingdom or are pursuing the kingdom, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, church discipline is about individuals who love Jesus, and Jesus says, you are called to be a peacemaker. And listen, friends, throughout the history of the church, that command by Jesus has been misconstrued and misunderstood to be used so that we don't do church discipline. Because we have been taught and believed that enacting church discipline is actually not an act of peace, it's an act of war. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus was teaching. To be a peacemaker is to love someone so much that you do engage in conflict in regarding to personal sin. You're not trying to start a war. You're trying to save a brother or sister's life who have fallen into sin and are on the path to destruction. And the very idea of Matthew chapter 5 is that if we are to call people peacemakers, we are simply seeking out a desire to point people to Christ. Because Christ is the way of peace. And if Christ is the way of peace, and we point people to believe in Jesus and to trust in Him, we are also saying, oh, and by the way, to believe and trust in Him, you must forsake sin. You must respond in such a way of believing in Christ by forsaking sin in your life. Not just when you first initially believed in Jesus, but throughout your life, day by day. So friends, to be a peacemaker is not to run away from the exposing of sin, but instead it's to love someone enough to do that. And Jesus is giving us authority as peacemakers to reflect in such a way His plan and His purpose and His kingdom, which is the kingdom of peace, which is the kingdom of reconciliation and love, which He provided for with His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we might receive reconciliation. So to be a peacemaker is to be an agent of reconciliation in this world. Your job and my job as followers of Jesus is to drive people to reconciliation at the cross, not reconciliation in your life or at your feet or under your authority or word. This is all about pointing them and driving them to find peace in Jesus. Find salvation in Jesus. Secondly, Matthew 18. Not only are we called to be peacemakers, but Jesus literally gives us the blueprint of that. This is His authority for the church in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15 through 20 is the crux of these verses, which help the church, which help followers of Jesus deal with such issues of sin. Some of that might be personal sin, whereby somebody offends you. But we can even take that beyond to say merely the fact that God calls us to respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they have offended us or not, their sin is offensive to us. And out of love, we go to them. But in particular, in Matthew 18, Jesus says this, "If your brother sins, go and find, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Look at verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say that if two of you agree on earth about anything that it may be asked, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." We could talk a lot about how this passage is misused in the world, particularly where two or three have been gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Jesus is talking about church discipline there, right? And he's talking about the authority for God's people to be united in one purpose of bringing peace and reconciliation to a brother or sister who has fallen into sin, so that they, as two or three witnesses, go to this brother or sister who is not repentant, who is bound up in sin, and God has authorized such an action, bringing about the powers of heaven and bringing about reconciliation in Jesus' name. And notice that this process of in verses 15 through 18 is again initially personal and private and eventually corporate. That's very important for what we're going to study today. And I understand church discipline is uncomfortable. It is a moment in my mind I've never forgotten, standing or sitting in the pew at Grace Community Church in Southern California, listening to one of the greatest mentors of my Christian life, John MacArthur, preaching. And at the end, at the Shepherd's Conference, at the church service following the conference that weekend, calling out a brother who had fallen into sin. I'd never seen it before. Never even experienced it in a church that I had worked at. And here this brother was exposing this man's sin, and he was asking the church to plead with this man to turn from his sin and surrender his life to Christ. And I was floored. And I was a guest. And I understood it to be what God's word taught. It was right. And so Paul reminds the church to carry out this aspect in Jesus' name, because he has given the church to carry out such things for the sake of bringing about people to repentance. Not that the power's in our words, not that the power's in our actions, the power's in heaven. It comes through the Holy Spirit to bring about change. But secondly, not only is it carried out by the authority given to us in Jesus, but as I've read in the written Word of God, the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God guides us, so that church discipline must be focused and framed within what the Word of God says. We don't carry out church discipline on brothers and sisters doing things that we disagree with that Scripture doesn't teach. For example, a video I watched last week where a pastor was receiving tithes from a group of people walking down, receiving tithes in the church. And a woman steps up and grabs the microphone and reads the amount of money that she's given in this culture or church. She reads the amount of money. Pastor, I've donated $1,000 to this fund and another $200 to this fund. And the pastor says, well, that's not what I asked you to do. And he rebukes her right there for not giving enough money to whatever fund or building thing that's going on. In the midst of everybody, rebukes her for not giving enough money. Friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's unbiblical. That's unbiblical church discipline. It's an inappropriate moment, even in that service and gathering, to do such a thing. And this is the opposite side of this, friends, is that throughout history, not only has the church not practiced church discipline, but the church has also incorrectly practiced church discipline. Because the Word of God was not their framework. Their personal vendettas and their personal desires were the framework. And that should not be so. And so as we talked about a few weeks ago, 2 Thessalonians 3, I explained through all this, but what does Paul say? That the standard by which they are holding these unruly brothers or sisters accountable is the traditions which had been received from Paul, which we explained the paradosis was the Word of God, the teachings that Paul had been given to them, or Paul gave to them, that had been passed down to him from the Lord Jesus Christ, which we now have in the Word of God. And so what is the accountability there? The accountability is not do what you want to do, church leaders and Christians. It's do what the Word of God says. That is the standard of church discipline. And we have that authority. Now the manner of discipline. Number two. As I said, Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 these steps privately and personally. But in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, it does not appear that Paul's situation with the Thessalonians has reached the climax of church discipline and excommunication. In other words, where we might naturally place the situation in Thessalonica is not at the end of church discipline, where excommunication is the issue. Notice why I say that. Look in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is dealing with the situation, and he ends the situation with the Thessalonians by saying, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a what? As a brother. Now, Paul would not use the word brother if they're at the end of church discipline. Right? Because at the end of church discipline, you've exhausted all resources. You've done everything you can to plead with a brother or sister in Christ to turn from sin. And you are now considering them at the end of church discipline a Gentile or a tax collector, which is you are considering them an unbeliever. Paul's not saying that. No, instead, I think the best way to interpret 2 Thessalonians is this is at the private stage of church discipline, where Paul is now calling the church to privately and personally respond to those brothers and sisters in the church at Thessalonica about their sin. And you see the same pattern. Verse 11, expose their sin. Paul does this. He says, we hear that some of you are leading an unruly or undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as like busybodies. Paul uses the word unruly lifestyle as kind of the summary word. It means disorderly. But part of the disordered life that was present within the church was the aspect of the idleness of these people. He says, doing no work at all. Their life was so disordered and fallen into sin that they had ceased to work. Most commentators connect this back to chapter 2 with the whole aspect of the second coming of Christ. So therefore, they had fallen into the false teaching that Jesus perhaps had already come. And therefore, they most likely were not working because they were expecting to be with Christ again. So their belief in some false teaching had led them into sin. So they were unruly, they were undisciplined, they had ceased being faithful to work and labor hard. And he concludes by saying, but acting like busybodies. So unruly is the summary statement. The unwillingness to work was what we could identify as sin number one, the idleness, but also the meddlesome relationships that they had. They had so much time on their hands that they began to just meddle in other people's affairs. And this is Paul addressing their sin. As Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too may not be tempted. We must expose the sin. Secondly, what does Paul do? Exhort the brother or sister with scripture. Here Paul commands them. Now such persons we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus to do what? Work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. These are biblical principles. These are biblical truth. Paul's not pulling this out of thin air. Search through Ecclesiastes. Look through Proverbs. These are all aspects of biblical truth and principles from the Old Testament that we are called to work hard, to work with our hands, to not depend upon the wealth and the generosity and the mercy of other people if we have the ability to earn our own keep. This is what God calls us to do. And so he says that. His exhortation, dealing with both sins in the church, work and do it in quiet fashion. Labor hard and do so in a quiet way, because if you're working hard with your mouth closed, you're not meddling in other people's affairs as a busybody. And of course, as we're reminded that when we address the sin of other people, Jesus also tells us first to make sure that we have no log sticking out of our own eye, right? That we're not like, you know, adulterers of heart and calling out somebody's adultery physically or personally. That we're not gossipers and calling out other gossipers in our lives. So we have to do personal examination to make sure that we are faithful. Even that's why Paul says to the Galatian church, you who are spiritual, you who have done the work and examined your own heart and your own life to make sure this is not an issue in your own self that you need to deal with between you and the Lord. And if it's not, then you who are spiritual, go and restore such a person. And so we do that with gentleness. And we do that reminding ourselves that Scripture is the measuring stick of God's judgment. Not us. We are not the standard to be judged by. If you have a problem with someone's parenting, their parenting is not measured based on your parenting. Their parenting is measured on what God's Word instructs about parenting. We exhort with Scripture in such a way that they see God as holy and righteous and perfect, and that their confession of faith and their surrendering to Christ doesn't match up with unholy aspects of their lives. And this is the challenging one. Number three. First, we expose the sin. Second, we exhort with Scripture. Again, this is all private. This is all personal. Last, we separate. We separate. This is where we're not dealing with separation as far as excommunication. We're talking about separation in regards to fellowship. In verse 6 and in verse 14, Paul uses two very similar words. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. The standard is the word of God. If their life does not match up, if they are found in habitual sin, God is not calling us to be the spiritual police of every person's life, of every situation and circumstance. What he is calling us to do is to be aware of the people that we love who have fallen into habitual sin. Friends, if we see a brother or sister in sin, our first reaction is not to turn on our alarm and go put on our uniform and beat them with a billy club of God's justice. Our first thing is to drop down on our knees and pray for that brother or sister who has fallen into that sin. After, of course, examining our own selves. But when we go, and when we expose, and when we exhort, and there's no response, there's no healthy repentance, there's no sorrow over their sin, and not a worldly sorrow, by the way, but a godly sorrow, a sorrow that knows that you've offended the holiness of God, who created you and made you for his glory. And that sin is a stain, and it is a disruptor, a disfellowshipper, if I could use a made-up word. It disfellowships you from your confession of faith and your relationship with Christ, if you believe at all. And so because sin is so serious between God and man, we actually see the theme of separation throughout all of Scripture. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve sin. Shame comes upon them in the garden. Their nakedness is exposed. God judges them and condemns them. And what does he do? He creates a separation. Those angels guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden represent the separation between God and man that was consistent throughout all time up until Jesus Christ. In that passage that Adam read today, where the torn veil rent from top to bottom reveals for us the opening and the opportunity, not for us to walk into the Holy of Holies, but Jesus to do that. Jesus is to provide the way of reconciliation and peace. And so the separation is the theme because sin separates us from God. As the prophet Isaiah says. So Paul says, keep away from them. Verse 14, do not associate with them or do not fellowship with them. Teaching us as a church the serious of sin in these beginning stages. And so what does this look like practically? Well, I think it means social fellowship with an unrepentant sinner is an opportunity for you to potentially be tempted and fall into the same sin. Matter of fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, what fellowship does a person that follows Christ have with someone that's an unbeliever, right? Don't be unequally yoked. And so in the same way, if we are in fellowship, social fellowship, with brothers and sisters in our church, and that brother or sister is living in unrepentant, habitual sin, number one, we can be tempted to fall into the same sin. So it is not for our good to be in social fellowship with them. But it's also for their good that we're not, because it teaches them that sin is real. That separation is a reality. And that there should be pause on play dates and meals together so that the church family makes the statement of the serious nature of sin. Now, I know you're thinking, that's just mean, Pastor. What does separation mean then? We're not disinviting them to church. We're still admonishing them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But sin carries the weight and a heavy toll. And I think social fellowship is necessary to be broken or at least paused in the life of an unrepentant sinner. Secondly, broken fellowship means, I think, a pause on church service. If a person holds positions in a church, the pause is to focus on not being mean or unkind to that brother or sister, but to say, brother, you don't need to be serving right now. You need to be focusing on repentance. You need to be focusing your heart on the sin that you are comfortable living with. And thirdly, a broken fellowship automatically means the denial of the Lord's Supper. This is good for the sinner, by the way. As Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians 11, that some were so abusing the Lord's table that they were becoming sick and even dying. God's judgment is swift, and so breaking fellowship at the Lord's table is that brother or sister who have fallen into sin, they therefore are separated from taking the Lord's table because of unconfessed sin. And that's being illustrated in the fact that they are not allowed to take the Lord's table in the unity with the church body. And again, that's a pause. And again, why are these practical steps to remind of the seriousness of sin? But what is the goal? Finally, the goal of discipline. Paul tells us, again in verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All of these things should be done with the love of Christ of 1 Corinthians 15. With patience, self-denial, gentleness, kindness, self-control. This is not about a power trip. This is about driving a person to the cross to see their sin and find repentance and hope and victory in Jesus. But Paul says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now this is interesting because in two verses, Paul focuses the intention of this discipline to lead the person to shame. But in verse 15, he says, admonish him as a brother. Now, what does a brother in Christ understand about shame? Shame and guilt is fallen upon the Lord. And so as a person in their sin is driven to shame, in that shame, they find the reality of one of two things. That guilt and shame is on their Lord, or their Lord, or Jesus is not their Lord. That's the end result. That's the dividing line here. So our actions in discipline are intended to lead them to that shame. But when they arrive at that shame, because they have no more, they have broken fellowship with their brothers and sisters. They have broken fellowship with service. They have broken fellowship at the Lord's table. They say, man, maybe something really is wrong here. And they go to the cross. And there at the cross, they find that shame and guilt was placed on the Lord. And they find hope. The Spirit gives them that. And it was represented in Adam and Eve when their shame and their nakedness was mended. Their shame and their nakedness was mended. But you know, it wasn't mended by the clothes that they tried to make. It wasn't mended by the fig leaves that they tried to sew together, which is a tragic and beautiful picture of our world today, trying to mend our own remedies for the separation between God and man. No, the beauty of all of that was that God provided the clothing that they needed, and he did it by sacrifice. That points us to Jesus. That points us to the hope that we can have in him. That at the foot of the cross is forgiveness. And the foot of the cross is victory. Because sin literally means that we miss the mark. We have failed in perfection. But God sent his perfect Son into the world to be the righteousness that we could never have. And he doesn't just He doesn't just exist in that righteousness. He imputes or gives us that righteousness in our faith. And so the goal, temporary goal, is shame over sin in church discipline so that we might point people to Christ. And secondly, I would say it's just love is the goal. And I don't mean the love of the world or the world's definition of love, but that the love of Christ is so manifested in discipline that we can usher forth discipline with those attributes of Christ himself, as I mentioned. Self-denial, kindness, not arrogance or pride, but humility. And lastly, truth, right? The goal of church discipline is truth. Paul is pointing them to truth of the word, the truth of sin and its effects on our lives. And so it's loving to speak truth. And so the gospel brings us to the foot of the cross, finally, to find peace. Paul mentions this in verse 16, not in some final concluding thought, but particularly and perfectly relating to this situation. Now may the Lord of peace himself grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Right? The end result of church discipline and conflict is reconciliation and peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. And so all that the Thessalonians had to deal with as a church, Paul says, may God give you, may the Lord of peace grant you a peace that only can come from him in every circumstance, in particular circumstances where false teaching has arisen and conflict has arisen and the hope of Christ is needed. And so friends, if you find yourself in sin, hope in Christ. Find strength. Find forgiveness. Find reconciliation in him alone. If we as a church bring discipline upon you for some reason, it's only because of love. It's only because of mercy. We're not casting people out to the world. We're pleading with you to turn from the world and to turn to Jesus. Let's pray.